Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to look at your word, we pray that we might hear not the preacher's rasp, but rather the Spirit of God. Lord, many of us are hungry and thirsty. Lord, we pray that in some measure tonight we might feast upon your word, which is the very finest of wheat. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to continue, probably for the last time, looking at the occasions in the Bible when God's people are urged to rejoice. Rejoicing is a great word. It means far more than be happy or smile. It is a deepness of joy which we can have when we love and know the Lord, that even when things go wrong, we can have the joy that the world cannot know. But there is a joy reserved for every believer, which it is so great a comfort to have. As has been my custom these past few weeks, we will, I'm afraid, be darting hither and thither from God's word. So do bear with me. So I'd like you to turn, if you are following it, you may just wish to listen, to the prophecy of Habakkuk. Habakkuk and the third chapter. And this is a very famous verse. I remember when the farming world was racked by various illnesses, which many farmers thought their livelihoods might be destroyed. And by this meant a great many. From the third chapter of Habakkuk, the ancient Hebrew prophet, who wrote from the 17th verse, "Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herds in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And Habakkuk here is describing a dreadful situation in which, because the herd and the flock has failed, because the olive harvest and the vines and the figs are yielding no crop, famine almost certainly is coming upon the land. What a grim time to prophesy to Israel. What a seemingly hopeless occasion into which the prophet speaks. And yet he says in that 18th verse, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." You see, Habakkuk realizes that to rejoice in the Lord is not merely to have a comfortable life and to have everything you want, the nice house and the shiny car, and when all those boxes are ticked and you have everything you want, then you can rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk is saying he will rejoice in the Lord even when he has nothing left. His joy in the Lord is not dependent upon material wealth. It does not depend upon life going well and the path being smooth. He will rejoice in the Lord when the olive harvest is abundant and when it fails, when the fields yield a bumper crop and when there is no food. It takes genuine faith and a love of the Lord to love him and rejoice in him and to serve him even when the fig tree does not blossom. And I fear there are too many who only rejoice in the Lord when the blossom on the fig tree is very great, when the vines are heavily laden, when the olives look abundant, If you can only rejoice in the Lord on those occasions, you are not rejoicing in the Lord. You're rejoicing in the olive. You're rejoicing in the fig. You're rejoicing in the grape. And material blessings are a gift from God for which we ought to be grateful. But they are not the source of our joy. And I wonder if those believers who rely too much upon the fig, the vine, and the olive, if the Lord allows them to be taken away, that you might find your joy in him. He does continue in that 19th verse, "The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills." He's looking beyond material blessing to the God of heaven, who is his source of joy and hope, strength and peace. And so I urge you this evening, rejoice in the Lord. It is true, he blesses us in many ways, including physically. But rejoice not in the prosperity. Rejoice in the Lord himself. When you desire Jesus, you get all things. When you desire things other than him, you lose everything. So rejoice in the Lord, even when you're not as comfortable as you would like to be. I'm afraid in this life he has not promised us comfort. And contrary to some very large churches, neither has he promised and guaranteed earthly prosperity. He often does give it. And he will provide for us, but his provision is often what we need, not what we want. You see, the day is coming when we shall see him and be like him, and we shall be in heaven. That is when his promise of comfort, of prosperity, that is when it will be fulfilled. This life, I'm afraid, may be hard. It is a pilgrimage through a barren and a weary place. So rejoice in the Lord, not in the good things that the Lord gives us, which he may sometimes withhold. And look now at Zephaniah. These wonderful old Hebrew prophets from whom I seldom preach, it must be said. In the third chapter of Zephaniah, from the 13th verse, we see the prophet beholding a time in the future when a new nature will be given to the people of God. Chapter 3 and verse 13. "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." Now there are a number of levels upon which these ancient Hebrew prophecies, including Zephaniah's, can be fulfilled. Many of those Hebrew prophets were speaking to Israel at a time in which God had promised them judgment because of their idolatry and spiritual adultery. And yet, though they speak of judgment, they also anticipate the gospel. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And I think Zephaniah, perhaps less so than Isaiah, is beholding from afar the time when the God of Israel will come to Israel, not as a cloud or a fire, neither even as a presence in the temple, but he will come to Israel as a man. He would be in their midst. And Zephaniah, to begin with, is considering the consequence of Christ's coming to earth. Now, if I were a liberal, and I'm not, I would say Jesus came to earth to show us a good example of how we ought to live. Well, whoopee-doo. There was far more to it than that. And you have, in verse 13, the anticipation of an amazing miracle the Lord would perform for having come to earth. Now, what miracle might I have in mind? Raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, walking on water. No, it's to give a new nature to fallen human beings. When we were born corrupted and contaminated by sin. We were not good to begin with, and then we had a choice to make, and some of us chose to be good, and some of us chose to be bad, and those who chose to be bad, well, they can be forgiven. We were born bad. In iniquity I was conceived. There are none that are righteous. No, not one. And we, as it were, conspired with our sinful nature that we might even add to that guilt. It's highly unlikely, although the temperature might persuade us otherwise, but if a lion were to walk in right now and maul me and eat me, you will reflect upon that, I think, for the rest of your lives, having fled, presumably, through that door. But by eating a man, the lion is merely obeying its nature. It is a ferocious cat that will kill and eat. You can present it with a lovely vegan meal or vegetarian dish if you wish. It will not eat it. Now, whether it will after the second coming is a point that may be discussed. But the lion's nature is to kill and eat. My nature is to sin and die. And so is yours. But part of the Lord's ministry when he came was not just to forgive our unrighteousness, but to give us a new nature. When you become a Christian, you become a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, unfortunately, the old nature, though it be crucified, weakened, does not entirely go away. That, I think, is one of the joys for the believer. One of the wonders of heaven. Not the angelic singing or the light shows, but the fact that we will be free of all sin. And that's not just because the devil won't be there to tempt. We manufacture our own iniquity without his help. And here Zephaniah anticipates the time, and he may not himself have understood how it would be achieved. When the remnant of Israel, the remnant in the prophets always refers to those who remain faithful to God. Even in the nation of Israel, often a majority rejected him and went after idols. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies. I can remember. Well, I was going to say I can remember the first lie I told. I don't think I can, actually. So it would have been a lie had I said it. But I can remember as a small child when I could barely walk and I went to visit my Sunday school teacher who played the accordion, as Sunday school teachers were wont to do back then. And I was always obsessed with all those lovely buttons down the side. And it was one of those lovely red ones. And I remember pressing the buttons to make it squeak, actually. And obviously they could hear it downstairs. And they said, "Have you touched that accordion?" "No," I said. because clearly accordions make sounds like that all on their own. You see, it came natural to me. And when you become a Christian, there is a change in the heart. And righteousness now ought to be our instinct. It is not always, I'm afraid. There is a war within the heart of the believer. But the time is coming. When there will be complete and utter victory. And Zephaniah here anticipates it. There will be no deceitful tongue. There shall be peace and plenty. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. And we can rejoice because one day sin will be utterly absent. You know, and I've said this before, and I was saying to somebody this week, the difference, I think, between the believer and the unbeliever is not that, well, one of them sins and one of them doesn't. Believers, we keep on sinning. The difference is we hate it and we regret it. We despise it. The unbeliever does not care. And one of the hallmarks of being a Christian is that we begin to view sin as God does. We hate it. Instead of tolerating it or rejoicing in it, like Charles Wesley wrote, take away the love of sinning. And increasingly, the closer we draw to Christ, the more we love him and the more we despise that which he despises. We can rejoice this evening. Not only because we have a new nature, but the day is coming when we will have one nature. The nature with which Adam was endowed. We are being made more like Christ, but when we see him, we will be like him. And the real believer thinks, what a fantastic prospect that is. The unbeliever wants to go to heaven, but they're not bothered about being like Jesus. That doesn't occur to them. In fact, half of them would like to go to heaven and not find God there. We want to go to heaven because he is there. I will turn now to the second chapter of Zechariah, who elaborates on a theme mentioned already in Zephaniah. The second chapter, verses 9 to 11. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 9. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoiled for their servants, that you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people. And I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So the reason to rejoice, the daughter of Zion, the remnant of Israel, is because the Lord is coming to dwell in her midst. Now we know Christ comes twice. The first time he comes to atone for sin. The second time he comes to punish wickedness and reward his people. Not reward them because of their good deeds, which none of us can do. Salvation is no reward, but rather recompense for our service to him. Salvation is a free gift. It cannot be earned. And yet he comes with a reward. So the question is, which coming has Zechariah seen? Is he talking of the first or the second? Because of which coming ought we to rejoice? Well, let's consider again the text. When he comes, he will dwell in our midst. Many nations shall be joined to him in that day. They shall become his people, and he will dwell in their midst. Now, these words are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and I have no doubt that Zechariah understood the great God of heaven, whom he served, would somehow come to the earth. He may not have understood he would come twice. It might be, of course, that Zechariah is unable to tell the difference between the two comings. We have a fuller understanding of salvation than he had. Though he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, there was much he did not know. Indeed, there is much that we do not know. Now, when the Lord Jesus came, he preached, he taught, he performed miracles. I think only twice he left the land of Israel. And yet from that coming, people from all nations heard of his salvation and they rejoiced. I am not Jewish, but I am grafted in to this community of Israel, the community of God's elect. Furthermore, he is in our midst. Now, if I said, well, the Lord is here tonight, brethren, you've heard it all before. And yet there is something remarkable when Christians join together for worship. Now, whether this happened when we're all peering into computer screens, I doubt. But when believers join together, there is a sense in which the Lord specifically and purposefully joins them. And I would propose you've not come here tonight to hear me, nor even to see each other. But because this is a small patch of ground in which God's people meet together every Lord's Day, this is where the Lord comes as well. It's not because he dwells in temples made by hands. One of us will lock up tonight and the Lord will not remain here. But he's always with his people. Furthermore, you as an individual, he is with you even unto the end of the earth and the end of the age, or the end of your life, whichever comes sooner. You are never alone. And Zechariah is beholding the time when the Lord will be with his people. And yet he may also be referring to the end times. When you read of New Jerusalem in the book of Revelation, there will be no temple in the city. God himself and the Lamb will be its temple. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is with us here today. We are on holy ground. And yet there is an even deeper, more tangible sense in which he will be with us in New Jerusalem. There we will not pray with our eyes closed, for the one to whom we speak will be 12 yards away. We rejoice with the daughter of Zion because we have a God who dwells with us. He is Emmanuel. By his Spirit, he comes to live within, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. What a reason to rejoice. Again, staying with Zechariah. Zechariah likes to rejoice, he does. In the 9th chapter, in the 9th verse, a passage quoted in the New Testament. Rejoice greatly, Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion, a title for the people of God. the remnant. Used in chapter 2, used again in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And we know that this verse was fulfilled when the Lord Jesus entered Jerusalem at the start of that week, at the end of which he would make atonement for our crimes. What humility. What condescension. That he who made the stars, he who crafted the sun, should come to Jerusalem lowly and riding on a donkey, knowing he was to die a few days later. The ultimate expression of the humility of the Saviour, that he should submit to death, even death on a cross. And yet, because of that humiliation, we are invited to rejoice greatly. Because he humbled himself, because he stooped so low, he's able to lift us up on high, out of the miry pit. Too many religions construct the Tower of Babel, stone upon stone, trying to reach up to heaven, trying by their efforts and works to get there. Each one of them is doomed to fail. But in the gospel, we have the God who reaches down to lift us up. Therefore, rejoice greatly. Of course, again, in the book of Revelation, we see the Lord Jesus riding on a war horse, that second coming. No humility, no condescension, no patience or submission, but the all-conquering Son of God, who was either accepted or rejected by the men and women of the earth. Let's turn to the New Testament. Part of the reason, I think, for this very simple series was to demonstrate that the Old Testament bespeaks joy as much as the New. However, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11. We have had the Beatitudes, these wonderful statements of godly living. And yet he says something in verses 11 and 12, which we might find to be disturbing and rather hard to believe. Jesus came in humility to save us. Yes, we can rejoice in that. But what of chapter 5, verse 11? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here the Lord is speaking to his people. They've not been his disciples yet long, and yet he is warning them that if you follow me, you will be reviled and persecuted. And there are many Christians around the world for whom that is a present reality and not a future prospect. But when you are reviled and persecuted and slandered, you're told not to be be sad and cry, but to rejoice and be glad. Jesus turns our values upside down. The world says, get as much money as you can. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The world says, live for pleasure. Let's eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The gospel says, live for him, because tomorrow you shall live. And here, God's people are told to be glad and to rejoice when they suffer for the gospel. For two reasons. Number one, the prophets of old were treated in that manner. And it's a privilege to walk as they walked. But secondly, those who suffer for the gospel, their reward, it would seem, is even greater. There is a sense in which to suffer for Christ is a privilege. To lose out for the sake of the gospel is an honor, and it's not bestowed on all. But if you find your life is being made difficult because of your love for Christ and your adherence to his ethical standards rather than the standards of the world, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. This time again also from Matthew. Rejoicing at being found. Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 to 14. Here there is a parable, a made up story with a deep meaning. Verse 12 of Matthew 18. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over it, over that sheep, than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now here, of course, we have the Lord's rejoicing over us. Does the sheep that went astray rejoice? I imagine it does. But we can share the joy of the shepherds in the parable because we've been found. If you are a Christian tonight, let me tell you, you're not a Christian because you were smart. You intellectually considered the arguments for and against, and you thought, yes, I think I will believe. It's the most intelligent thing to do. You are a Christian tonight because one sought you. Now, if this shepherd went to the Marsden School of Shepherding, he would not have gone after that 100 sheep. And I'll tell you why. If it's so stupid as to wander off, it will find out the hard way it should have stayed put. That'll teach it. Secondly, surely it's better he concentrates on the 99 than the one fool that wandered off. Thankfully, the good shepherd does not take instruction from me. And he finds the dying sheep, the ailing sheep, the stupid sheep. And he carries them on his shoulder. And he brings them back to the flock. Not because that sheep was attractive or clever, it clearly was not. But because he does not want that sheep to perish. I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep. But how much does that sheep rejoice as well? Having wandered off, probably into a dry and barren place where it could not find sustenance. You know, when we go off on our own and we live without him, we die. Adam and Eve tried it and they died. And everyone since has tried it and they die. But here the good shepherd brings back the sheep. Did we not sing before? Prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it from thy courts above. Oh, Lord, I am a sheep who is prone to wander off. I have gone astray. Like every other, I've turned my own way. Oh, Lord, take me back. Take me back into the sheep pen. And never let me wander. Bind me with those golden chains of love. Luke chapter 1. Verses 46 and 48 is linked to that. Here we have what is commonly called the Magnificat, the song of Mary. Having been told the wonderful news that God would use her to play a small part in his plan of salvation. She declares in the 46th verse of that first chapter of Luke's gospel, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my saviour. Notice there, Mary has a saviour. She has a saviour because she needs saving. She needs saving because she too has sinned. She was born with sin like the rest of us. Of that be clear. My spirit has rejoiced in God my saviour, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. Some generations went further than that, but hey. And yet there is the ultimate rejoicing, like the sheep that went astray, that we are saved. God, who could just have been our judge, chose to be our saviour. He chose to be our friend. He chose to be our great high priest. He chose to be our helper. And we can rejoice in that. That the eternal God went out of his way to save us from the wrath to come. To save us from the judgment. To save us from our own sinful natures which were so abhorrent to him. And Mary, this young girl, chosen to be the vessel in which the Lord's physical body would be knitted together in the womb, acknowledges that, and in one respect, speaks on behalf of all humanity. And finally, from the 10th of Luke, from verse 19 of Luke chapter 10, I was going to say the final reason to rejoice, but most of our reasons tonight have been very similar. Behold, I give you, verse 19, the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. And here the Lord is giving his disciples special protection. Supernatural deliverance against either physical opponents like serpents and scorpions, which would be painful enough, but also the spiritual opponent, Satan himself. They cannot be hurt by the prince of darkness. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in that. That the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Whatever your gifting, whatever your service to the Lord, whatever miraculous deliverance he may have provided for you, the fact that the very demons of hell tremble every time you pray and fear when the gospel is preached, may that not be your source of pleasure, but rather that your names are written in heaven. What does it mean your name is written in heaven? We had mentioned this morning of the book of life, that kind of ledger of all the citizens of a particular place. Paul talks about our citizenship in heaven. He talks about going to be with Christ, which is better by far. Whatever good things you have enjoyed, even from the Lord, rejoice rather in the fact that there is a place in heaven that has your name on it. And Satan can't rub it out. Somebody once said we can be too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. I think that's rubbish. Never heard of anything so stupid. Well, I have. I've heard of lots of stupid things. That's just one of them. If we were truly heavenly minded, we would be of far more earthly use. The problem is that we're too worldly minded. I'm conscious of the time. My last point. I have an acquaintance who has always believed that God will heal. I believe God can heal. He doesn't heal all the time. I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. That was Paul. He knew what real healing was. Not the pretend stuff. But this gentleman, he's having a crisis of faith because he was diagnosed with cancer, and he's declared healing, he's requested healing, he's released healing. Whatever verb you can possibly do with healing, he has done it. He's not healed. Now, God might heal him. God is able to do it, and often God does, but not always. And he's having a crisis of faith. And I wonder if he rejoiced more that he has a nameplate in heaven. He wouldn't just tolerate the terrible condition he's contracted, but he might even rejoice in it. And he might even feel sorry for those of us who are given a long earthly life. I've come to that point in my life. I envy believers who got there before me. Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you,
but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. If God heals, great. If he doesn't, great. What do the Hebrew children tell Nebuchadnezzar? Our God is able to save. But even if he does not, we will not worship your golden image. They had more faith in their little finger than some of us in our entire body. I preached long enough. Let's sing together.